I plan to use a little speaker stand out front this afternoon and try to show you something through the projector, but the digital magic failed me. I wasn't able to program everything like it needed to be. It would have been easier this time if I had, because what I have is a little bit complicated. Well, for a simple mind like mine. And I'm going to ask you to try to follow along carefully in the absence of that, best you can. There's a passage of Scripture that has caused lots of misunderstanding through the years to a lot of groups. For a long time, the Lord's been talking to me about it. I feel like he has. And praying about it this last week, got covered strong on my mind, so I decided to ask the Lord's help, plunge off into studying the mysteries of the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, which reads as follows. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. So that's a complicated passage of Scripture, isn't it? And I want to take the time to make it plain as I can to us today. And so I'm going to ask you to try to follow along with all the logic of what I have to say by the Lord's help. And begin by saying just some general guidelines for studying the Scriptures. The whole story of the Scripture begins with Adam and Eve in the garden. But perhaps there never would have been a Bible written had Adam and Eve not transgressed. They were created to live in communion with God. No one knows how long they did. No one knows how many times they faced decisions of different sort. But the whole focus of the Bible begins when the serpent did what he did and Eve fell into the temptation and then Adam with her. Everything in the Bible from that point onward is dealing with the subject of sin and what to do about it. It's approached from many different directions, but that's the whole focus of the Bible. So that any time you study a scripture in the Bible, you always want to think first, how does this scripture apply to this question? The question of sin, it's an explaining of how God views it. It's explaining of what he expects us to do in the presence of it. It's an explaining of what the consequences of it are going to be. It's an explaining of what the devil did. But all of it focuses on that point. In fact, the whole Bible, with very little exception, is concerned with things in this time world. There is a little bit in the Bible about the next world, just enough to give us a small, through the glass darkly, of a picture to know that it's there, and a glimpse, just a glimpse, of the place of the damned and the place of the blessed. And there is an even smaller glimpse of before the creation took place. And in fact, what there is about each of them really is only there because of the way they have a bearing on the subject of sin in the world. So when we read this passage of Scripture, the first thing to think about is that it's dealing with the problem of sin in the world. That's its focus. Everybody with me? So I haven't confused anybody yet, I hope. I wouldn't call this properly a message this afternoon. This is a lecture, a teaching on these particular topics. The first verse in this chapter says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And I don't intend to spend any time at all there, really, because I think that verse properly probably belongs with the 10th chapter. You know, the chapter divisions are artificial. They were not there when Paul wrote it. And that one really doesn't have a lot of bearing on what we have here. But the next verse says, "Now I pray you, brethren, that ye remember in me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." At this point, it's necessary to understand a little bit of the history of the Corinthian congregation. Corinth lies on an isthmus, a narrow finger of land. It had a seaport on each side of it. It was by sailing ship, a week's journey around that if you didn't go across the land. And so mariners would dock their ships on one side and transport the goods across land to the other side. Sailors have always been a rowdy bunch. The city would have been destroyed 70 or 80 years before this was written, something like. Caesar decided it needed to be rebuilt. So he ordered it so, and it was built by slaves and riffraff, sailors and people of the sort, anybody who would go there. But because of its situation, and for whatever other reasons, became very, very prosperous. But that didn't improve the education level much of these people. There were three temples to Aphrodite in Corinth. Aphrodite is a goddess of love. The phrase to act like a Corinthian throughout the Roman Empire came to mean to behave in the most licentious manner you can imagine. Just any kind of lustfulness or wickedness you can imagine. That's what the city was noted for. So you have a population of people who are not very educated, who have, all of them, a pagan background, who are used to living in the loosest and vilest manner possible, and then here comes the gospel. Diametrically opposed. Astonishing. None of these people, so far as we know, had ever heard anything like this before. The idea that there is one God, or that there are moral standards that this one God teaches. And Paul took, and with those who worked with him, a group of people like that and taught them how to be a congregation. But in doing so, he had to teach them the whole understanding of everything that God intended people to be, because they didn't get any of it in their background. You still with me so far? Which means they had no idea of the great plan that God had made for men and women and their relative roles in the world. They were used to living just by whatever their own passions and emotions were. And Paul had the task of lifting them above that. And this is the first sentence that he did in doing so. "Now I praise you, brethren." I've been there before. Paul spent about 2 years there. And he taught them some things. And he said, "You remember that. It wasn't in vain. You remember the ordinances." The word that is here translated ordinances, when we say ordinances in our Christian worship service, we think of foot washing and the bread. But this word that's translated ordinances from the Greek paradosis is 12 times in the Bible. 11 of those times is translated traditions. So he said, "Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things." And we could have said, "Keep the traditions." But he meant something more than just traditions, because that word, while it is translated traditions, it has a direct link to the Hebrew traditions. Not just any, not just whatever we happen to think was a good idea. Paul is attesting by this that the understanding of the roles of men and women, because that's the topic that he's addressing in this 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Hebrew people had a better understanding of what God intended it to be than anybody else in the world, because they had the teachings of the prophets in the Old Testament. You with me with that? Nobody else understood the idea of Adam and Eve in the garden and what all God had said and what took place there. But Paul said, I came to you and I taught you that. And you kept it, and he didn't, our translators didn't give us the word traditions there, which would have meant the practices, the ideas, but they said ordinances. And in that use, what it means is that these are requirements. They're expected things based on not just our culture, but the deepest origins of things that there are. It goes clear back to Adam and Eve in the garden and the plan that he originally set up, and said, I know you don't understand that. You haven't been raised this way. You've never heard these stories before. But I commend you, because I worked with you for a period of time, then I went away, and now my understanding is you're still keeping those same ordinances or traditions or requirements. Well, that's important. From that understanding has devolved the whole Christian concept of the way men and women should dress and act and conduct themselves in society. It doesn't have anything to do with foot washing. It has to do with a set of regulations, teachings, maybe is a better word, that have been handed down from our spiritual forefathers for our protection, to make us more in harmony with God, what God wants us to be. And he's saying, I'm glad that you've accepted it. That is the proper basis for teaching about shoes you wear, the way you wear your hair. People don't like it very much when the Bible gets close on folks about things like that. They want to be left alone about it. But the fact is, it's been in the Bible ever since Adam and Eve, clear back there in the garden. That's where Paul draws his antecedent, and he laces it to what the Hebrews were. And he underlines the importance of it. Perhaps you remember the minister's meeting that the ministers had about what the requirements for the Gentiles should be. And they said, all we're going to ask of them is they not eat blood or things strangled or things offered to idols. But the great apostle of that, when he actually went among those people, he took it far closer than that, and properly so. Because it wasn't just based on what the Jewish rabbis had said. It was based on things that happened clear back yonder in the garden, as I keep repeating to you. And the word that he used here is ordinances, which properly should be perhaps tradition, but he took it beyond that. And he said, this is a requirement. I can't emphasize that enough. That's what has given Holy Ghost ministers the proper basis to teach on things like dress length and the manner of dress that you should wear, plain and simple and so forth. And Paul is indicating, I gave that to you. That's not a 19th century evangelistic American invention. It goes clear back to the oldest times that there are. All right, enough on that. Assume you got it. I'd like to give you a couple of instances in the scripture where this same word is translated. Galatians 1:14 says, he profited in the Jews' religion above many of mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. It's the same word. 2 Thessalonians, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold your traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Those were the Jewish precepts. And he said, we've been delivered to you, and you have not betrayed them. He kept them the same way. Pure religion before the Father is always going to teach close biblical standards. And look at the churches of the world around us today. How broadly that's been abandoned. It is not possible to abandon them and not abandon God at the same time, because they're not subject to interpretation by people. They are pattern laid down by God. Do we have no right to modify or violate them? So, he said, I gave you the ordinances, and now I'm going to teach it to you more closely. I'm going to draw the requirements in. And his way of doing that, and this is another important point I ask you to consider. In the ordinances, he is not talking about our ordinance service. And then, that being true, it follows that none of this is talking about behavior in worship service. That's not his topic. His topic is the difference between men and women that is for everywhere. Wherever you are, all the time. It's not specific to worship service. And then he goes on to say, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And remember, please, the underlying principle all the way through this is dealing with sin. That's what he's talking about. The head of every man is Christ. That word head, it's astonishing. We study these things, how much the Lord gets into so small a space and so few words. Head doesn't mean this thing sitting on my shoulders. It means the governing principle. Like a master teacher, instead of trying to lay out for a congregation that he may never get to visit again, a set of rules. Do this, don't do that, and that's going to get you to heaven. He laid out the underlying principles that determine what the rules are. Once you understand the principles, then you can figure out how to make the rules yourselves. You know how to fit your world. The principle is, if you get a hole in your tire, it'll let the air out. And once you understand that principle and you run over some nails, nobody needs to tell you what to do next. You go find somebody to fix the tire, or you're going to sit by the side of the road. He's given them the principles that govern and what your behavior should be. And so it's important to understand that none of this is really talking about a specific thing to do. He's talking about the principles that determine why you do what you do. You see now, I wish I could put it up on the board, and I have copies of all of this if you'd like to take it, because it's a lot to ask people to remember in one session. But this is what he said. Here's the principle. I want you to understand the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. It doesn't mean that sits on your shoulders. The governing authority, the place where the obedience lies, a recognition maybe is a better word. You see, God created man to worship him for a companion. But he didn't create woman for that. That's what makes the difference. He created woman to be companion to the man. When he says that man is the head of the woman, then what he means is her natural place, her God-given place, is fulfilling the need that God created in man. Just as man's place is fulfilling something that God has. God is love. Love is not complete until it passes between two. It has to be voluntary. It takes you or me to fulfill the Lord. In the same way, it takes a woman to fulfill that need in a man's life. And that's the principle that governs everything he's talking about here. Head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. Here is the principle that underlines everything. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, just the opposite, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. Very simply, what that means is, since the woman was created for the man, she should always keep in view the effect her behavior has on the demeanor of men. She was created to be attractive to men. Because of what happened in the garden, it's possible for her to be attractive in a wicked way. And she should always keep that in mind. That's what the scripture says in so many words. There's more to it. I'll try to explain it a little bit. But I'd like to give you an example, for instance, what he means when he says that God is ahead of Christ. The best example I can think of is in the garden. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may pass away from me, except I drink it, may not pass away from me, except I drink it. It's not my wish to do this, but because of what I have with you, I lay aside what I want, and I prefer your position concerning it to mine. And so I'm willing to do it. Because there's something in my flesh that doesn't want to do this. All of this because of sin. You still with me on that point? In the very same way, a man can say to Christ, you're the embodiment of everything that's good and virtuous in the world. You live without sin. I haven't managed to do that. But I have received the blessing of your blood. And I love you. I don't like what you're calling on me to do. It goes against my flesh. But I love you. And so I'm going to lay down how I feel about this and do it for you. When we say of the woman that the man is her head, that same logic leads us to the same point, doesn't it? The world will tell our men folks, as he is busy doing that now, that we ought to be rebellious against any will but our own. Dress as you want, act as you want. It's wickedness. In the same vein, the world will tell the women how you dress, how men react to the way you dress and act is their problem. It's not yours. Wrong. The woman, it doesn't say this about marriage. It puts it just in the genders, men and women. It doesn't say it's this way with your husband or your wife. It says men and women. The man is the head, meaning you were created to be attractive to a man. And there's always a risk that it will be an improper attraction. And the Lord wants you to lay aside your feelings about that, just like Christ did. To live in a manner that's suitable to what that situation is. It gets close, doesn't it? Well, so I say this, every man praying or prophesying, having his head uncovered, we'll talk about what praying or prophesying means. The word professing salvation, as we understand it, isn't really in the Bible. My understanding of this is not talking about what you do in meeting. It's talking about proclaiming that you're a Christian, that you're saved and sanctified. In saying that, you're saying, I am the example of what salvation does in a person. And if you do that, and your lips say one thing, and your behavior says something else, you dishonor your head. You're violating something holy. Because the word that translated your dishonor, its basic meaning is shame. And that's got a link to some things. That's a powerful word. You remember what Adam and Eve felt when God came to visit them in the garden? They were ashamed. But they're similar words. It dishonors his head. It means it makes the head ashamed, humiliated. Well, more about that too in a moment. And so, in order for a woman to pray or prophesy in a righteous manner, first for a man to do it, he's not to have his head covered. And for a woman to do it, she must have her head covered. And there again is another one of those words. Covered means, well, it means a veil, but it also has a meaning of be made tame or gentle. A woman praying or prophesying without her head made tame or gentle dishonors her head. A woman professing to be a Christian without having the thing that could be shameful tamed or gentled or veiled or covered brings shame to the plan that God made. And to those who accept her in that context. I'll inject this at this point. That means for a man to have as his wife, or someone who is a party to his home, under his protection, walk down the street with her and her half naked, it's a shame to him. It's a shame to a man to be seen in public. If you're rescuing somebody who's in trouble, just a stranger, and they're not properly clad, that's one thing. When they had a choice, and they're in your home, your jurisdiction, and you parade down the public with her in that state where there is no protection against the shame, it's a dishonor to her head, to the man. In the same way that for a man to be effeminate dishonors Christ. Because Christ is the picture of what manhood was. Christ was so perfect a man, in the most difficult of challenging situations, he didn't back up a step. When he stood in Pilate's hall and he was accused, howling mob around him, crucify, crucify, and stood before Pilate. Pilate invited him to defend himself when there was nothing he could say without either showing cowardice, cavilling is the word, to the mob, or being furious and attacking them. He said nothing at all because he wouldn't be anything less than a man. Then you and I come along and we say, well, this trouble's too hard. I can't stand it. Let my wife come and protect me. That's really what it means for a man to have long hair. He's talking about surrendering. I don't like the word effeminate here because it isn't really possible for a man to be effeminate. They can pretend to be womanlike. But in reality, their disposition never is. It's a mockery of the reality of the thing that God created that is beautiful. But in any case, to just give up, to say that's too hard, I knew a case of a man, newly married, lived in a strange city to him and his wife. Somebody came to visit him in the middle of the night, knock on the door. He got under the bed and made his wife go answer the door. And it happened to be the girl's father. And he was the opposite kind of a man from that. He was not happy to find his new son-in-law hiding under the bed. But that's what I'm talking about. It dishonors Christ. Because Christ equipped us to face anything we have to. So, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. But that is even all one as if she were shaven. Now here's some harsh language. For if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Be shorn or shaven. He didn't say, if you got something like that, you go shave them. And if you understand what it really means, it's a good thing he didn't say that, because there are people who would do it. It really means to just strip her. Because saying that all the fancy little thing, no, that's not the best word. The special little things that women by nature know how to do. The way they look. The sound of the voice. So many little mannerisms taught by nature can be charming and delightful, but they can also be made ugly. They can be so devalued that they're nothing at all. If they behave in such a manner that they make this odious. Well, the best example I know of is during the Second World War. Holland, France. There were women who collaborated with the German soldiers when they came in. And when the liberation came, the Allied troops entered those cities in France. The locals rounded those women up and shaved their heads and stripped them in public because they wanted it to be seen what a shameful disgrace it was. Some of them carrying German babies in their arms. What a shameful thing it was. That had been beautiful is made ugly. It's sick. It's disgusting. That's what he said. if you don't have a veil, you might as well just shave their head. But it really means more than that. And as I say, I'm glad that Paul was wise. The Lord didn't allow him to put it, because the world being what it is, there are people literalizing things as they do. There are people who would have done it to others. He didn't say for us to do it. He said it has the same effect. And the Lord doesn't want us to be retaliatory in any of those things. And here's the reason once again. For man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. The man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man, to emphasize it. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause, and you see, in giving his reasons for doing this, Paul gives us none of the traditions that the Hebrews had. I mentioned to you that that's what that word ordinance means. He's referring to what he'd been taught. But he doesn't give us any of that. Instead, he goes clear back to the garden, and he just mentions a little bit of that. And then he says, doth not nature itself teach you some things about us? So our two sources for where we stand on this are what happened in the garden, and then what we know if we never heard of the garden. Something that's natural, and something we can learn with observation of our own eyes. So here he explains what the scriptural part of it is. Man is not the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was a man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is a man without the woman, etc. It's time to leave that a little bit and go clear back to the Bible, to the beginning. I want to say a word first about this term. Uncovered. There's a scripture that defines the principle in Leviticus, the 20th chapter and the 17th verse. And it says, if a man shall take his sister, etc., and see her nakedness, and she see his nakedness, it is a wicked thing. And they shall be cut off in the sight of their people. He hath uncovered his sister's nakedness. He shall bear his iniquity. See, she's the giver of life. The only way we humans have to make something precious is to make it rare. When something is available to anyone and everyone, it's not precious anymore. But this should always be precious, because it is the origin of life. To protect the things that belong sacred to the marriage bond from interference from any other source is to protect life itself and the deepest values that there are in human beings. Parenthood, love of father to child and mother to child, the privacy of your own home, the right to your own thoughts and your own hope and your own property and territories, all incorporated in this concept that he was expounding here. It's fundamental to human life, to make it wanton, available to anyone, and in so many ways, cuts the very foundations out from under society, is a destruction of a culture. All you have to do is look at our world today to see that it's so. The wise men of our world are busy doing what they can to destroy these fundamentals of life, of everything that's beautiful, noble, and valuable. They're busy doing it, but the Lord condemned it way back then. He said, that belongs to somebody else. It's a theft. That's somebody else's nakedness. It's used in various other ways in that same passage in Leviticus. If you go into the wrong person, if it's something that belonged to your father, it isn't, and you do what Judah did, Reuben did, I mean to say, you go in and you uncover the woman that belonged to your father, it doesn't say you disturb her nakedness. It said you touched your father's nakedness. It's a shame to him. When Jacob was blessing his children for the final time and Reuben came up before him, he said, his disgust in the words that he used with his own son. You went into your father's bed, he said. And he said, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. And he meant by that, you can't be trusted in any circumstance. Put a little temptation in front of you just like a goat. All you do is just run to where the passion is, and it doesn't matter who it hurts, who you're involved with. You got no regard for your father, for your own family, for your own body. Just do what I want to do. That's what he's talking about in this. So let's go back to the garden for a little bit. Genesis 2 and 23. The Lord created Eve. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife. They were not ashamed. I'm going to draw here a little, and I apologize again for my earlier failure in not having this so you can see it on the board. I think it would be easier to understand. But you can see here I've drawn two lines, or one line, and on top of the dividing line in the center I've written A, and below it I have B. Now I want to talk about the relationship that there was between Adam and Eve in the garden. It's given in just a verse or two, but it's very complete. It tells us all we need to know about what God intended this to be. Adam had been reviewing all the animals. Presumably, they came by him in pairs, male and female. And the scripture tells us, we don't have it in our King James Version translated precisely enough so that you can see it, but in the Hebrew, it's there. He was reviewing them first to name them and to share with the Lord in the delight of the creation process, but he's also looking for a mate for him. Everything that came by had a mate. Two alligators, two turtle doves, everything that there was. But the scripture said, for Adam there was not found a mate. It was not a coincidence. Then the Lord put him to sleep, and when he woke up, he said, this is now bone of my bone. But the original has it, he said, this is it. This is what I've been looking for in everything else that went by me. I haven't found anything that suited me. And here it is. This is what I needed. That is the attitude that the Lord wants men to have toward women. It's not an accident that the Lord created men first and then women. He wanted men, who the stronger vessel, to develop a yearning for that precious Grecian urn, to use my crude language, that beautiful, delicate vessel. This is not for hauling coal tar. This is not for setting out to feed the dog. This is a beautiful work of art that I've made just for you, Adam, and I let you be without it long enough to feel the need of it. You realize you didn't have it. He still does it. Teenage boys decide they want a girl long before they're old enough to handle one. And the Lord wants them to learn the same lessons that Adam was called on to learn here, self-control. Because you're stronger than she is. And when you get her, you can hurt her. I want you to have enough control that you don't want you or anybody else or anything ever to hurt her. Say to yourself, this is it. This is what I've been looking for. So this was to be the highest possible human relationship because he said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This is part of me. That's essentially the same thing that Paul was saying when he told us in the earlier verses, nevertheless, neither is a man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord, and so forth. Some folks have the idea, perhaps from misunderstanding this scripture, the man's up here and woman's down here, but with that verse, he very carefully twined them together. And how could it be otherwise? Because a man and a woman produce children and nobody knows when they start, whether it's a boy or a girl, it's both of them. And it's been that way ever since Adam and Eve in the garden. We're twined together. Of course we're different. And of course the scripture says, man is the head of the wife, etc. And it means that in the sense that this woman was created after Adam was, Adam's job is to honor the Lord by being a man, and woman's job is to attract a man. Well, more than that, that word doesn't say it well. Satisfy, fulfill, fit together like the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. They don't conflict with each other, they mesh, they fit. The Lord intended husbands and wives, He intended in society, men and women, to fit together rather than be a contradiction to each other. How misunderstood our world is today. All of this is what Paul was trying to say to these poor folks who never heard any of that kind of instruction at Corinth, and I wish we could get that same message across to our world today. It would save an awfully lot of confusion if people understood these kind of things. So, this is what he said. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. And that word, cleave, it means stuck together. It means super glue. You can't get loose. It means this is the closest possible human relationship between a man and his wife. No wonder he said, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man pull asunder. And this, brethren, this is the purest possible human relationship. That's the way God intended it to be. And the evidence of the purity of it is, they had the same physical bodies that you and I do, ergo the same desires and passions. But they were completely naked and they never felt embarrassed about it, because there was nothing impure about it. All their thoughts toward each other were noble and virtuous and appropriate, considerate, compassionate. I call that type A attraction. Something happened. Up there we put everything that you would think of as virtuous and beautiful. Concern for each other. Tenderness and gentleness. All the things that Adam had in his heart to lavish on someone with no one to give it to. Now he's found a place and she created to receive it. And then something happened. And the most obvious and immediate effect was they wanted to hide themselves from God and from each other. Because now they were capable of something. You read the description in the scripture, and it sounds like a slime pit. Found like something so loathsome, so repulsive, so disgusting, they could hardly bear to even associate or think about it. And yet it was in them, and they couldn't get it out. And they're capable now of the vilest of attraction toward each other. Now, thinking about the veil that the Lord wanted the folks to have when he talked about it there in Corinthians, what is he talking about? When he's talking about the head, he's talking about the governing authority. It started out up here, but something changed. In order for you Christians at Corinth to be like you need to be, you need something that's a veil over this. He's not even talking about something on your body. He's talking about that propensity, that capacity to be vile. Salvation has come to make it possible for us to be something besides that. You still follow me? A little bit, I hope. I haven't left everybody in the wilderness. The woman is of the man. Even so, the man also by the woman. And then judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? This word uncovered is not the same word that's translated covered in the verses above it. Up above, it means tame, gentle, and it means concealed. To tame and gentle this, to bring it under control, to have a woman so virtuous that she can appear in public and be graceful and charming and attractive and in no sense sending a signal intended to create illegal passions. That's a virtuous woman. That's what he's talking about. That's what he wanted to see in the church. And he said you need a covering in order to do that, because something happened in the garden. And people became capable of passion they never felt before. And it's everywhere now. And just because you get saved doesn't keep wicked people from having it. They do and will. All you can control is yourself, but you need to control yourself in a way. What he really means by covering your head is that you control, live your life in a manner that does not excite illegal passion. Do you understand that? And you're subject to study it on your own. You might get more out of it than I am, but I want to rehearse it because it's so important. The Lord wants godly women to conduct their lives in a manner that is not unattractive. They're made to be women. They have a place to fill, and then women are made to be beautiful. But that does not excite illegal passion. That's what this is talking about. And the second time, if a woman prays with her head uncovered, that word means wrapped in a mantle from head to toe. It doesn't mean just something on her body somewhere. It means the whole thing hidden. If she prays or prophesies with her head, or if she carries a testimony, I'm a Christian. You ask her, I'm a Christian? Yes. At the swimming pool, got on as little clothes as I can wear, and they got a pendant on my neck, and it's got a cross on it, a crucifix. And so, yes, I am a Christian. I'm a believer. And your mouth is saying one thing, and your body is saying something else, and you're ashamed to the men in that area. And it's a shame against God by transference. That's what he's talking about. All of it goes back to the principle against sin. And that's the teaching that he's given them. You live in a city where people do not understand any of those things. I'm sorry. They do not understand any of those things. But just toss it. I'll catch it. Thank you. But I want you to be able to go beyond them, because to have a congregation that sustains through the centuries, you will have to understand what these things are, because the tide of these things go up and down in the world all the time. Well, let's say a little bit about that. Please don't wear out on me yet. Doth not nature itself teach you, if a man have long hair, it is a shame to him? Now, what does that mean? Well, he's reaching beyond the Jewish law. He's reaching to nature. So that's something that's in everybody. I have a nature and you have a nature. Does not nature itself teach you? So even a pagan man, even somebody that has no belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ, if he sees you act in a way that's contradictory to your profession, that you're an example of right and wrong, isn't there something about him that says, that can't be anything to religion like that? The churches, the sectarian world today is full of people whose lives have made such a mockery of it that the whole world is turned down, professing Christianity largely as hypocrisy, and a very great part of it lies to this. Now I'll give you one brief anecdote about it. I know I'm keeping you too long, so I'll try to be brief. Went to India. They have different standards than we do of dress. Man told us there about a plane load of missionaries from a religious group, who shall remain anonymous for this discussion, came over there to evangelize in India. And the women started getting off the plane, and the men, and they had on their Bermuda shorts and their other clothes like that. And the representatives there told them, you might as well get right back on the airplane and go back home, because you can't help us. We don't dress that way. And there weren't any of them necessarily to believe, but they knew that the people around them would not accept that, because nature taught them something different. So that's one way nature teaches. Doesn't nature teach any man with manhood in him? You come by and see the woman stuck in a mud hole and one tire flat, you don't just drive by and wave to her and leave her there. You do what you can to get up, because that's what men do. It's Bible, but it's more than that. It's something natural that God put in us. You see? Doesn't nature teach you that? Doesn't nature teach you that a man is not much of a man at the first time. I think of one story I was told, one more anecdote, I'll try to be quick. Old gentleman walking down by the edge of the water, twists his ankle. I twisted mine, it's not any fun. I sat down, held it up, looked at it, next thing, and you look at that and say, where is the manhood in you? You expect the man to cut his leg halfway off and say, I'm all right. Give me a piece of bubble gum and I'll stick it back together and go on to what he's doing. Does nature teach you that a man ought to have some of that in him? All you have to do is look at the writings of the ancients. And they're full of stories of people of valor standing up to terribly dangerous circumstances. Manly to do that. Doesn't nature in itself teach you that if a woman who is a giver of life is so unconcerned with the attraction that she puts out about that part of herself, it's just available to anybody. Doesn't nature teach you there's something wrong with that? It can't be right for people to do that thing. Oh, there's another way to look at nature. What does nature teach us just with logic? Rams. Have you seen pictures of them in the mountains? Maybe. The two strongest rams wham together and butt heads. And the one that wins is the one who becomes a caretaker of the flock. Deer do that. Antelope do that. The higher orders of animal life, they all battle to essentially do what it means, protecting family. Or you can look at it this way, what nature teaches us. A herd of wild horses running from an enemy or just drifting across the prairie. Typically, the stallions will be at the rear, and one wise old lead mare will be out in front, and the old cowboy's trying to rope her just about can't fool her. And I'm reminded when I think of that of one old sister who told my wife years ago, the woman smells the fox at the door, but the man kills it. And I see nature in the example of the world around us of how men ought to be men and how women ought to be. Well, as the scripture said, shamefaced, which means demure. It means modest, different. Just different. They weren't created to contest in the same manner. And that needs to be reflected in everything we do. The way we dress, the way we talk. There are certain subjects that men and women should never discuss with each other outside of the family relationship. There are certain topics that we should never have in our public discussion in a worship service. They're even in the Bible, some of them. Did you know that in old times, in the synagogue, in Jesus' times, for instance, when the Bible was read, because there are some passages in it that are a little too bald, there'd be the person reading who was speaking out loud and another person reading the Bible four or five verses ahead of him to stop him if he came to one of those places so he wouldn't say something in public. He could study it at home, study it with his wife, but not in the public assembly. There isn't a line, a distinction between men and women that has to do with the way we dress, the way we talk to each other, the way we touch or don't touch each other. It applies to every part of our lives, and its purpose is to protect the sanctity of home. Yes. The most beautiful things that there are. Paul didn't list all of this, but he gave them the principles that govern her. And isn't that enough? And isn't it enough in our lives to understand why we do the things that we do? If we do that, the Lord can guide us so that we live in so we can be able to say to him, even so come, Lord Jesus. And then he just put the icing on it all. I feel like when I try to teach you this that I'm missing all the major points along the way. And I ask you to pray for me as always. But then he said, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. We're not telling you this to start a fuss with you. If you don't do those sort of things, we're not going to set you on fire. We're not going to try to humiliate you. But we'll say this. If you want to live close to the Lord, this is how you do it. If you want peace in your heart, this is what will bring it. If you don't care, We love you and we're sorry for you and we'll pray for you. And we probably won't meet you every Sunday morning and give you a tongue lashing. Well, here you are again. Show up looking like business. I know you must have heard what I said last time, but here I am having to tell you again. And never turn it into a conflict between two that way. The Bible only works for people who want it, as far as understanding the things of God. And so he just put the wrapping on the whole thing. Here's what I'm teaching you. This will work for you. But we're not contentious about it. Told you every bit of this in Christian love. That's my thought this afternoon. Thank you so much for the courtesy of your attention once again.